Now, he's writing now to comfort people who are facing that kind of death. Now, there was a bond with most of them, I'm sure, but they had what they call the lapse. When it came to the actual persecution, they denied Christ. You know, but the majority, mercifully, would sing things like, "We shall be faithful unto death." They would sing as it went to their martyrdom. But it would be lovely to think that the whole church was the same. But it seemed the same, but wasn't the same when it really came to the issue. And that's how life is. That's how it is. And that's why we should encourage one another. And the biggest thing for us to believe in is to believe in God. If you really, in your heart, say, "I do believe in God," it will make all these things real. And it'll be very important to you. And silly little things will, you'll see them in the right perspective when you have God in your sights. Well, here we are. He was protective of God's people. Let's just go through some verses we've known. A lovely one in 1 Peter 1:5. "Who are kept by the power of God." Don't be afraid, he says. "I'll keep you." "Who are kept by the power of God," more powerful than Rome, "through faith unto salvation, ready to reveal in the last time." And when it comes to the end, you'll be amazed how much grace and help he actually did give you. Because you were of a very nervous disposition, yet he made you brave. You were very fearful, yet he made you that you sang praises to God as they executed you. You know, that was my work in you. That's what you will see. And that a place in heaven is kept for you. Now, I want us really to say in our hearts, do I really believe this? You know, supposing tonight were our last night, and shortly coming to our last heartbeat and our last breath, and we're on the verge of eternity, and we are the Lord's. Now then, I believe, you see, that it's dying grace. I believe he comes to the believer and helps us through. That's a wonderful thing. And we are taken home. But we also know where we are going. In verse 4, the beautiful, "to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." I'll keep you, I'll preserve you, and I reserve a place in heaven for you. I don't know how near we will be or far from people we knew on earth. That is neither here nor there, apart from relatives maybe or close ones like that. It doesn't really matter, because we shall be absolutely content there. There's a big section he had on holiness of life. This is where most people depart. I think Charles Wesley said he'd lost as many people as he gained, and he gained an enormous amount of people, but he lost a lot too. And I can say the same, and I think that happens generally, doesn't you know, that people for some reason or another fade away. And also, like Demas, you know, it surprises me. They were so keen. They were so enthusiastic. Ministers too, so enthusiastic. And something took them away, and it can happen. But Jesus himself, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. You know, people say, it's only Paul that's got justification by faith. I mean, Peter's full of it. And so is John. You know, I can't understand why that try and tear up the Bible like that, but people do. Now, then we get into verse 8 in this chapter. "Finally, be ye all of one mind." Now, that's something you and I have to work on. Now, do you think that's a hard one? So, be all of one mind. It doesn't say, "Finally, may some of you be of one mind," but "may all of you be of one mind." And it's a very searching thing, because we're all different. Now, we don't necessarily in the world, we wouldn't necessarily draw to one another, but we've been drawn to Christ, and that brings a special relationship. And if there is a resentment in our hearts, or opposition, or something or another, we have to work on it. We have to. And me myself, well, I don't want to. And I'm sure I can understand that too. But we must. We must work on it so that we are all of one mind. Now, a great oneness here as Christians. We're asked to respond and to obey to good masters or bad masters, whoever they are. Then verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are there and so called that ye should inherit the blessing. It's saying here, you want to inherit the blessing, don't you? You want to go to heaven. Well, behave like a heavenly person. If somebody shouts at you, don't shout back. If they insult you, don't either insult them back or speak in their caverns or spread little stories or that kind of thing, you know. But you should be transparent, as John puts it, transparent and lovely in your life. Now then, we begin. The purchased people, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Now, is here again a part of the whole. It's not just his actual, like, physical eyes, because he's a spirit. But the attention and the concentration of God is over the righteous. He abhors self-righteousness. Now, this is not an easy one always to distinguish, because self-righteousness can be very, very impressive. Now, the prime examples are the Pharisees, who were dressed in a certain way, had all these fancy things, and they prayed publicly in street corners, and they fasted twice a week, and they tithed of their money. They did all the kind of the right things in the wrong way. And they would be very critical of anybody who didn't do exactly what they did. They wanted to do it their way, and they did it their way, but they depended on it. They leaned on it. This is my salvation. But it was self. And self is a terrible thing. Look at me, how good I am. Look at me, how calm I am. Look at me, how this I am. And then they're very kind, and they were. Look at me, how kind I am. Look at me, how thoughtful I am. Look at me, how I do this. Look at me. But they do things to draw attention to themselves, not to God, but to themselves. Now, self-righteousness, that God dislikes it very much. And it goes very, very far in James by saying, he will resist you, he'll fight against you. He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, is there a righteousness we can have? Well, there is, in verse 19. The righteousness of Christ. It's nothing. Now, the righteousness of Christ, try and imagine with me, it must have been very clean, very beautiful. It would be exactly the absolute purity of the righteousness of God, that kind of righteousness. Now, to get to heaven, we have to have that righteousness, and a righteousness which is approved of God. He'll see through any act. So he wants a righteousness which is equal to himself. And there's only one place we can have it, and that is in Christ. And the dealings of Christ with us. Now, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, you know. So he's saying to us, there is a righteousness. So the awakened soul, now remember, don't forget that we're talking now not about disinterested, but those who have been awakened by God. And he's talking to them, those who are drawing near to understanding what this means. And then they come to this area of a conviction of sin. When people say, I never was convicted of sin, I don't understand how they have understood salvation. Because if you don't see your need, you'll not go for the remedy. And if you do go for the remedy, you won't understand it. because you must see your need. Now then, in this epistle here about Jesus Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's a description in chapter 2, verse 22 of Jesus Christ. No sin in his mind, his thoughts, his motives, in his actions, in anything he did. There is no sin, no guile, no deceit, no clever talk, no sly talk, and so on. Nothing like that was found in his mouth. Let me put it in imaginary way for you. Supposing he said like this to John, "I don't really trust Judas, you know. He holds on to that money bag too tightly. I've got my worries. Don't say a word." Or he might say to John, "I am worried, you know. James has got a bad temper." And he says to James, "James, John's got a bad temper. You know what you're called, don't you? The sons of thunder." Can you imagine Christ gossiping? Now, really, can you? Isn't it absolutely ridiculous that he would go around doing that? So he's telling us, don't do that. Don't do it. See what is good in a person. See what is commendable and encourage it. Who in his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. Now then, I'd like to bring this here. When our sin, when we approach Christ, and remember we have been awakened by the Holy Spirit, there's a daily unrest in our soul. Eventually, in different ways, we come to Christ, and that is a place where we see the one who paid the punishment for our sin, that removed the obstacle between us and God. So when we come to him, two things are brought into action, and they are gifts. They've got their imitations, repentance and faith. I often saw people coming to me with remorse and belief. Remorse, they were sorry at the moment for what they had done, and they felt they ought to believe. Well, some of them lasted a little while, but I don't think they really ever lasted. It has to be repentance. I deplore, God, what I am. I deplore it. I deplore the way I speak about people, say things. I deplore how I think about others. I want to turn away from all that I am and turn to God. That's repentance. The word is metanoia. I turn away, right away from myself, and turn to God. That I exercise something you've given me, Lord. You helped me to do that. I couldn't have repented. I could have been sorry. I could have cried. I could have remorse. But that's not good enough. It has to be a repentance, a roundabout turn. And faith. We all think we've got faith. We haven't. Until we have the gift of faith. By grace, I say, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And you find something throbbing in your heart that you didn't know had come there. It was an invasion of grace. And so we come to Christ and we're able to look at the crucified Christ and say, he died for me. He died for me. So then a miracle happens. You know, a relationship. He receives you as a forgiven child. And as well as that, he says, I want you to have my life. I obeyed God. I did his will. I want you to have the beauty of my life. Come here. I'll put my life on you, and I'll take your dirty garments to the cross. That's the exchange. Now, if you have realized that that's happened, we all should be wonderful people. You know, we all should be. And caring for one another as well. Well, this is what he has in mind. But through the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, when we come to that place, then it follows that we realize that without that, I am absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. You know, I could put a paper here that said, well, I was brought up as a in a Christian home. I read my Bible, I went to chapel, all kinds of people, I worked hard. And a whole list like that, total nothing. Nothing. As a nice person, everybody liked me, I was very popular, and I was very nice to other people, I was very popular, liked by everybody, total nothing. Just nothing. And if you were in an examination in school, they say, you failed. You failed. What was my mark? Zero. Nothing. And that's how you have to come to Christ. Nothing. I don't say, look at me, Lord. I'm coming to Christ. I'm coming for forgiveness. But I really am a nice person. I've always been very, very faithful. Always been nice to the minister. Always praised him, been kind to him. I've done all that. Oh, God will say, that's not nothing. That's something. That's something in your hands you bring. No, come to me with nothing, realizing that you do not deserve what I will give you. So if we can come to there, you come to that blessed spot of believing in Christ, and God receives you. God receives you. And we can say, all that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Now, there's a plain path afterwards. The love of life. It's a lovely verse here. Verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days. What a phrase. The whole church and all the whole wicked world will say amen to that. For he that will love life and see good days. They'd interpret it differently. Let him refrain. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Do you see a similarity here between the epistle of James and the epistle of Peter? They often refer to our speech and what we say, and what we say to each other, about each other, and how we can feign praise, you know, and showing our disapproval, or whatever it may be. It's very much this little thing in our mouth, this our tongue of ours, these words, they show really what we are inside. They show. So when we're on the verge of saying something that you know will hurt, stop. Just stop, you know. Just don't do it. That's what he's saying. It's very much similar to James, except James is much more searching. You know the story, my story about James, don't you? I used to take a Bible class in the manse with the ladies, and I was a minister, and one lady came to me, and we had four meetings, and she said, I'm absolutely tired of this talk about sin and forgiveness. I'm weary of it. And I said, well, yes, that's how you feel. Why don't you do something? Why don't you do James, she said. All right, I said, I'll stop the series and I'll go to James. Well, it takes a lot of courage to take James. It searches every corner of your life out, you know. And in 3 weeks she left. Now, it's pity, but that's how it happened. She couldn't take James because James is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, and it's very, very searching, especially about what he called the tongue. Like a little match can cause a great fire, can assassinate a character, you know, can all sorts of things. So it's one of the manifestations of the mind that betrays what we are within. I suppose that's the idea. Well, here we have, what do we want? Watch the tongue, it's not harmful, deceitful, or anything like that. If you do that, you'll badly damage yourself anyway. And turn from evil. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Ensue is to follow. So we avoid wrongdoings. We turn away from that which is wrong. We have besetting sins, don't we? And we know that we will fail. So what do? Turn away. Turn away. Or in these days, switch it off. Especially the computer and the television, they're dangerous, I know. Switch it off. Switch it off. You know, and all sorts of things. Mind you, it's everywhere. Adverts everywhere. I know we're living in a most terrible, wicked, wicked age. And we're walking on glass, as it were. But nevertheless, we must do what we can by the grace of God to keep ourselves pure. And peace. In Romans it says, if it be possible, as much as both in you lies, peace will be with all men. As much energy as you have cooperating with God, if it's possible, if you find it very difficult with some characters, now use all your energy, and if it's possible for you to do that and cooperate with the grace of God, do it. So he's encouraging us to be like that to one another. And we can always find reasons to say, well, they're irritable, they're this, they're that, and the other. Of course we are, all are. So he says, look at a good life and a good day. A good life and a good day is one that we avoided and overcame sin. Am I not right? When we overcame our own sin, not condemned the sins of others, that's their business. Your own. You know, what's that story from the mission field about an African story? I don't know where it came from. That when you point a finger at a fellow member, the other fingers are pointing towards you. So we examine ourselves. A better example, of course, is our Lord. If you can see that man's got a splinter in his eye, I've got to take it out. But first of all, you have to have good eyesight. You may have a real big plank, he says, in your eye. So get rid of the plank in your eye before you dare take the splinter from your brother's. It all means is be careful and examine our hearts. Not easy, I know. Now his ears are open and his eyes are upon us. That's lovely, isn't it? His eyes are upon us. The eyes of God are upon us. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So let's have the negative first and be done with it. If we are doing evil and say we are good, his face is against us. And that's the end of the story. But the positive one, for those who are the Lord's and forgiven people, he says, my eyes are on you. My attention, my concentration is on you. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. And I care for you in a way that you never dream of. There are dangers in the way that you had never seen. But I saw them and I preserved them. And many, many a danger you never knew you were going into. But I delivered you from all that. One day you will see the twists and the turns of your life. And you'll glorify me in the way I kept my eye on you. I looked after you. Another thing he said, I'm a listener. And his ears are opened unto their prayers. He says, not only do I keep an eye on you, but I also listen to your prayers. I like to hear you talking to me. I like to hear what you have to say. I like to know what your concerns are, and so that I can help you. Now then, he's against them that do evil, and he is displeased with them, and we can dismiss that at the moment. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, the eyes of the Lord. In Psalm 32, verse 8, it says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. See, the same thing. Lovely thing there in the Old Testament. He said, I'll guide thee with mine eye. You had that experience when you were children, when you're doing something wrong, and you catch your mother or your father's eye, and they're just looking at you, and you know you're in trouble. Or they're looking at you and looking towards the door and saying, you better get out, you know, so that you know exactly what they mean by the speech of the eye. He said, but I will instruct thee with my eye. I will instruct thee with my eye. I will guide thee with mine eye. And my ears are open to your prayers. He listens to our prayers. And there's nothing too small. Have you got small worries? Very, very small ones. Take them to him. Have you got big worries? Take them to him. Have you got big character problems? Take them to him. Have you got little character problems? Take them to him. And ask him to help you to overcome your problems and your difficulties. Share it all with him. Now, there's a lovely verse in Hebrews I like immensely, 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now, boldly here isn't presumptuous, but with a confidence. Unto the throne of grace, a throne of grace. Grace is unmerited favor to undeserving people, that we may obtain mercy. That's a lovely thing. Don't you hear sometimes when you're praying and you let God down and you know that you said something hurtful or whatever, and you say, oh Lord, I'm not only sorry, I want thy mercy. I want thy mercy. Just shower me with thy mercy, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Lord, thank you. I had times of need today, and you did give me grace to help. I was going to say something to somebody, it was on my mind, I was going to tell them, but you gave me grace when I needed it. I was going to buy something rather foolish and no need for it at all today, but you gave me grace not to. I found somebody that was in need today, and I passed by. I was going to pass by, but you gave me grace to go back. You gave me grace in time of need. Or if you're ill, I did not know where to turn or what to do, but you gave me grace to see through the difficult time. You gave me mercy. You gave me grace. Are we like that? Really now, all of us here, myself too. Partially, aren't we? Partially. We must work to be completely so. Now then, that is the acceptance. And that's the position of the Christian then. He is a person who is saved, who has a righteousness which is equal to God's, because it's a righteousness given to him by Christ. So in a sense, he's been purged, cleansed, and he's been covered in the life of Christ. But if that has happened, surely, wherever we are, we will seek that which is good and do that which is right. You know, we should be like that. And you can see that is a lovely thing. It is a good life. It is God's day. And the span of our life is like a day given by God. Our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price. And we cannot indulge in these foolishnesses, but we should indeed with all our hearts say, here I am, Lord. And that lovely thing I quoted to you and have done scores of times, I guess, all that I am, if I am good, all that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. If you got a little, he gave you a little. If he gave you lots of money, he gave it to you, so it's his. All that I am ever hoped to be, Jesus alone can do for me. I'll never get to heaven on my own, but Jesus can take me there and bring me safely home. You see how Peter, there's tenderness here. He's a big man. He's rather crude in a way, and he's big and rough. And you know, he's so quick-tempered when he got his sword out and chopped the ear off one of the soldiers when they came for Christ, you know. He was a man who takes some controlling. Grace controlled him. We take some controlling. But the grace of God is able to control us so that when Christ presents us, we are trophies of grace. May God grant it to be so.